Well, I'm afraid I must start with an apology. I've prepared the wrong notes. I could have last week's, next week. No, I don't know. But these are next week's. You're having them now. So, next week, I go backwards. Are you happy about that? I'm glad. Now, the text I have, may we know what this new doctrine, whereof thou speakest, is. What is it all about? We have here the wonderful works of God, the advance of Christianity, and a new situation. Paul comes to Athens, waiting for his friends. Well, and while Paul waited for them at Athens, he listened to them. They were such clever people, forever debating. They seemed to know everything about everything. And they loved to talk and talk and talk. But I think that's a common malaise in many a place anyway. But they loved to talk. And they were very able. Their wisdom was incredible. And their arguments very good. But the strange thing is, they were also superstitious. That's a strange thing in all that. And when Paul waited for them at Athens, what do you expect? A centre of great learning, endless debates, a schools of philosophy, a cradle of democracy, all that would be discussed at length and laboriously. A kind of situation they knew it all. They did. At most, there are tremendous arrogance. They hesitate to say anything that is not so full of pride. Yet God had led them into Europe. Remember how, I think a few weeks ago, we talked about the man from Macedonia who called them over, and God prevented them from going anywhere else. God stopped them, and they were guided to come over to us and help us in Macedonia. And that's a clear call into Europe. Europe was key to the situation of the world. Well, they didn't realize that. Neither did they know that. And they came to a city called Philippi, if you remember. An arrogant city. And then we have the account of that. But now, after that, the disciples, Paul and his friend, go to Athens. They plan to go somewhere. And he's waiting for them. God had led them to Europe and to proud Athens, the seat of learning, of cleverness, and all that the brain could want. Fancy a Christian standing there. What hope had he against these people with their great vocabularies and their great abilities and their great arguments? Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. That was there. In the centre of learning was also a centre of idolatry. It's very, you can't imagine it. Here are these people. They're as clever as they come. They argue anything. They discuss everything. And yet, they're idolatrous. How do the two go together? But somehow they do. the censor of the government completely given over to idolatry. They are in the grip of darkness, and the need in Athens, the same anywhere else. They were lost, spiritually lost. They were in spiritual darkness. His heart is stirred. He feels a great sorrow for them. So he begins what he can find, and therefore disputed he in the synagogue. That's where first he always did that. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. He talked to them about Christ and about the resurrection. And this is freely in the synagogue, and those who are interested in the marketplace to listen. He had an open stand. But he attracts attention. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. Now, these are two important ones. The Epicureans believed in the pursuit of happiness. Well, certainly it's large today. In the pursuit of happiness. And the Stoics believed in standing your ground. So they said everything was based on those things. They felt the importance of that. Then they said, what has this babbler to say? What's he got to say? He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now they say he didn't do that in Athens, but he did. And he absolutely scatters their thoughts and preached unto them Jesus. Now then, there's a powerful teaching. There's the Epicureans and the Stoics, very, very able men, very clever, and very clever in their arguments as well, and very firm and staunch. He points out the way of grace, both in life and death. They cling to idols, their ideologies, their idols. Idols everywhere. Men take some move. They had nothing. They had nothing. Only these arguments and these idols. Well, why did idols go along with debates? How can that be? Well, there's a confrontation. Paul is termed as a babbler, as a tremendous challenge. For then only it's kind of a game with them. They're taunting him. And for him, it is a matter of eternal life. And they took him and brought him into Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine, whereof thou speakest, is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what are these things, and what do they mean? It's a strange scene. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's all they wanted. Something new. Something we can grab hold of. Something we can talk about. Well, otherwise they were bored. So they were always talking. And they were great talkers and great debaters. And they were famous for it. And they were very, very able. Yet there's something missing here. So many like that today, not prepared for Paul's message or his summing up of them. Paul's words. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, that you're very religious. For all the evidence you give me about philosophy, you are very religious. Look at all these idols. It's a weak point. The elements of the unknown frightens them a little, as these others called left a gap. Now he says these words. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar which has the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now isn't that a good way of debating? There's one there. There's a name on all the others. They all have their little stories and their arguments. But look at that one. It is an idol to the unknown God. Well, I've come to tell you who he is. And there's an opening there. And he's very careful in the way he unfolds it to them. Wherefore, he ignorantly worship him, which I will declare unto you. God made the world. He's speaking to them now. Listen, he says. We're talking about his idol. God made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of all heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The God I'm talking about doesn't dwell in a silly little building. You got it wrong. And yet you admit you don't know anything about it. And you want to know in a way. He's introducing to them the great God. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He doesn't need anything. He can do anything. He is God. So here they are. He gives them a good fright, really, out of the presence of God. Not far. For in him, he's talking about this unknown God, but he's introducing him carefully. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Now there, one of your poets said that a human person is an offspring of this God. So you've got some strange poetry that seems to deny all of the things that you say. But he's leading them from what they know to what they don't know. The triumph is over. A call to repentance for our age. Lay aside idolatrous forms and repent. He tells them, because he has appointed a day. Now it's getting right in now. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's what he will do, this God, this unknown God. He has appointed a day that he will judge the world in righteousness and by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Well, he's given this to one man. And this man has raised people from the dead. And they're astonished. This is all new to them. They had not known this. It hadn't been the conclusion of anything. A day of judgment, judging righteousness. It must be sounded there. He ordained the Son of God and the resurrection. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. But some believed. You see, how wise is his spiritual arguments? The Son, the cross, the resurrection, and the lives of those who believe. He was faithful to the word of God. He was faithful. Now then, are we faithful to the word of God? Now, what is the word of God? What does he preach? Does he preach be nice, be good, be kind? He does not. When I was a young person, we belonged to a denomination which had a good background, and there was a daily paper to it, a weekly. And it had on it the fury against something that Dr. Martin McJones had said. And it caused havoc. It really did. McJones said, Albert Schweitzer was not a pagan, not a Christian. What? He's given everything up. He sacrificed his life. He's a professor many times over. He's incredibly clever. How can you say he's not a Christian? What more can you do to be a Christian than that? Well, you see, Lloyd-Jones then went to town and he said, I'll tell you how. These things that he is doing are works. And our works are tarnished with sin and will lead you only to hell. Look at him amazing. What can we do then? Turn to the one who fulfilled the law of God, which you failed to do. Turn to the one who took the punishment for your failure, which you could not do. And so he was crucified. So when you come by repentance and faith to him, when you do that, you then are washed clean of all your sin. It's all forgiven. And the life of Christ is counted for you. So you're very beautiful. That's the position. Now, why doesn't he preach to them? Yes, be nice, be good, be kind. No. He preaches the gospel. Why not many, many other things? I mean, in our lives today, we can say, well, let's pray for helping Africa or somewhere or another, and there are lots of great needs. Yes, you can spend your life doing that, and it does not count, because it's salvation by works, and there's no salvation by works, lest we should boast. In any case, they are tainted with sin. So what can we do? We turn to the one who fulfilled the law of God perfectly. We turn to the one who took the punishment of the law of the cross in our stead. And through faith in him, we are in Christ. Ah, what about the other works? Works that we are ordained to. Oh yes, they're there. Ordained unto good works. But these are not works to try and gain salvation. the works on the other side of the gospel are really evidences that the true thing has happened to you. So, if you begin to be mean or possessive or something or another, you endanger your position in Christ. And you repent immediately, because our position in Christ is the only worthwhile thing. Why don't you preach that? Why don't you? No. They achieve nothing. But this achieves everything. And that's the only way to heaven. You know, we could easily say, well, all my life I've worked. I could be silly and I would say, I've been in the ministry 60 years or so. Isn't that good? No. Useless. Useless. It does not please God's law. It fails. It fails. What pleases God's law? What Christ did. God fulfilled the Ten Commandments for me. In Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took the punishment for my sin on himself. And when we repent and believe, it is then we are Christian. Now, then there are many other things we could say, but surely this is how I feel anyway now. This great situation, I remember how shocked people were with poor Lloyd Jones. Well, poor them. They had not understood preaching a dead gospel, preaching just good works. Now then, I want you to look at your own life and say, am I proud of what I've done? Do I have a good thing? It means nothing. Nothing. It does not get heaven. What shall I do? Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Because he has satisfied the law of God for you. He has paid the punishment for your failure for you. You are in him. Stay there. Stay there. And that's the most important thing that you can do. And it is a beautiful thing. It's a relationship that transforms our lives. And in our hearts we know we are the children of God. Where do you stand there? Are you still struggling with your works and say, oh, I'm not so bad? God first, God second, God third, God fourth, God every time. God. And without that, you have nothing. Absolutely nothing. And if you did, it would be ugly and unacceptable. Here we are. The heavens declare thy glory, Lord. In every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines. The rolling sun, the changing light, the night and day, thy power confess, but the blessed volume thou hast writ reveals the justice and thy grace. Reveals thy justice and thy grace. Sun, moon, and stars convey the praise round the whole earth and never stand. So when the truth begins its race, it touches and glances on every land. We're everywhere. We're everywhere. We're everywhere. In every land. Nor shall thy spreading gospel rest. You see, a person like myself and millions of others We can't rest from this. We can't be quiet about the only way of salvation. Nor shall thy spreading gospel rest till through the world thy truth has run, till Christ has all the nations blessed that see the light or feel the sun. Great Sun of righteousness, arise, bless the dark world with heavenly light. Thy gospel makes the simple wise, thy laws are pure, thy judgments right, thy noblest wonders here we view, in souls renewed and sins forgiven, O blessed thought. Lord, cleanse my sins, my soul renew, and make thy word my guide to heaven. Well, I'll ask you a question. Are you on the way? Are you simply about with pride what you've done, what you think you are? Or have you seen, the only way is Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Let me stop there.